Today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 21 from verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. Now Revelation chapter 21 begins with the description of the new earth. Revelation 20 talks about the 1,000-year period known as the millennium. At the end of that 1,000-year period, the new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. The redeemed are inside the golden city. Jesus at that time sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. It forms a great valley, and the New Jerusalem comes to rest in the valley. The wicked are all resurrected for the final judgment. And at the end of that final judgment, Satan is able to deceive the wicked into thinking that they can actually take the city of God. So the wicked mount their attack upon the New Jerusalem. Fire comes down, devours the wicked, and then God creates a new heavens. There will be a new atmosphere and a new earth, and the New Jerusalem becomes the capital of not only the new earth, but the New Jerusalem becomes then the capital of the entire universe, because this becomes God's dwelling place. His dwelling place will be with man. So from verse 12 through to the end of the chapter in Revelation chapter 21, it focuses on the New Jerusalem and gives us a description of the home of the redeemed. Verse 12 says, "Also she," that is the New Jerusalem, "had a great high wall with 12 gates." How many gates? 12. What's significant about the number 12 in Bible prophecy? Represents the church. So how many gates? 12. Notice the names of the gates. It's going to mention it here in just a few moments. So 12 represents the church. The New Jerusalem will be the home of the redeemed. It says it has 12 gates and 12 angels at the gate, so they are gatekeepers, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So every gate has a name, the tribe of Judah, the gate of Judah, or the gate of Levi, or the gate of Joseph, or the gate of Benjamin. So there would be these 12 gates with names. It's interesting that the names of the 12 tribes are on the gates, and the names of the 12 apostles are on the foundation of the wall, representing God's church, both in the Old Testament time and also in the New Testament time. It's spanning this whole time period. The home of the redeemed will be in the New Jerusalem. Now, what about these walls? The walls were built back in Bible times in ancient cities for protection against enemies. But the question is asked, why would the New Jerusalem need walls? Will those in the New Jerusalem have enemies? Well, yes and no. They will have an enemy for a short period of time, but finally, when the enemy is destroyed, it says the gates are never closed. With reference to the destruction of the wicked, Revelation chapter 29, when they mount their attack upon the New Jerusalem, it says, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city," that's the New Jerusalem, "and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So at the end of the 1,000 years, when the wicked are all resurrected and the New Jerusalem has already descended and the righteous are inside the city, the walls surrounding the city will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And we don't know how long it's going to be after the resurrection of the wicked when you have that final judgment and the wicked mount their attack upon the New Jerusalem and they are destroyed. The Bible refers to that as a short time. But a short time in biblical terms could be a long time in our thinking. Now, I don't think it's going to drag on for years, but I think it's going to be more than a day or two. You read about the events that are to take place during that short space of time. You have the great white throne judgment. Everybody gets an opportunity, with reference to the wicked, to ask God or to question why they're not in the city. The great controversy will be played out before everyone. They will see everything that God has done to try and save mankind. Finally, after that judgment is through, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. In other words, God has done everything he can to save them, that the reason they lost is their own choice. Then Satan deceives them after that, and they mount their attack upon the New Jerusalem. So the walls serve to separate the righteous from the unrighteous before the destruction of the wicked. But after the destruction of the wicked, there's no need for the wall. Well, the wall's there, but the gates remain open. Now, what about these angels standing at the gate? The New Jerusalem is pictured as having angelic gatekeepers. I find this interesting. When do we find the first reference of an angelic gatekeeper in the Bible? You'd find it in Genesis chapter 3, after man sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, and they were driven outside of the Garden of Eden, who was stationed at the gate to protect the way to the Tree of Life? An angel, and what did he have in his hand? A flaming sword. So we have an angel barring man from entering into the paradise of God. But these angelic gatekeepers, with reference to the righteous, they open the gate for the righteous to walk through, but they close the gate for the wicked. Also, something else about these angels that stand at the gates of the New Jerusalem, there is a verse in Isaiah that refers to something that these angels did at the ascension of Jesus. Here it is, Psalms chapter 24, rather, Psalms 24, verse 7 and 8. It says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? That's Jesus. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now at the ascension of Christ, after the resurrection, as Jesus ascended to heaven, the angels joined him, and there was this glorious procession making their way to the New Jerusalem. As Jesus approached the New Jerusalem, some of the angels that were with Christ moved forward and joined some of the angels that were standing by the gates, these angelic gatekeepers. And then the angels called out and said, "Open up the gates." And the angels standing at the gates called back and said, "Open up the gates for who?" "For the King of glory is to come through." And they actually quote what we read here in Psalms. Now, we have a description of this given in the book Desire of Ages, and I really like this description. It says, as they drew near the city of God, that is the procession with Jesus and the angels, the challenge is given by the escorting angels, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Joyfully, the awaiting sentinels respond, "Who is the King of glory?" This they say, not because they know not who he is, but because they would hear the answer of exalted praise. "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." So the angels, seeing Jesus come, open wide the gates of heaven, Jesus enters in. Now, not only does Jesus triumphantly enter into heaven, but because of what Christ has done, the redeemed will one day, with Jesus, after the second coming, enter triumphantly into the New Jerusalem. Again, they will pass through those gates. Here we have a paragraph from the book Great Controversy, page 646. It says, "Before the ransomed throng is the holy city." This is describing Jesus and the redeemed now ascending to heaven after the second coming. "Jesus opens wide the pearly gates, and the nations that have kept the truth enter in. There they behold the paradise of God, the home of Adam in his innocency. Then that voice, richer than any music that ever fell upon mortal ear, is heard saying, 'Your conflict is ended. Come, he blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Can you just imagine the scene? Jesus taking us back to heaven, opening up those pearly gates, and Jesus saying, "Welcome home. Enter in to the home that is prepared for you." That's the hope of the Christian. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our real treasury is laid out beyond the blue. We're looking towards Jesus to come and take us home. Now it says, "The gates each have a name, the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Something interesting about the order in which John lists the 12 tribes. There is significance to the order in which John lists the tribes of found in Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, you have a description of the 144,000, those who have the seal of God, and they come from one of the 12 tribes. But this is, of course, spiritual Israel, not talking about literal Israel, spiritual Israel. But there are certain characteristics that each of these 12 tribes have, and their names have significance and meaning. And the way in which John lists the 12 tribes, when you look at the meaning of the names and you put them all together, that's really a description of the experience that God's people will go through prior to the second coming of Christ. And when you link the meaning of the names, this is what you have. It begins here. "I will praise the Lord." That means Judah. "I will praise the Lord. He has looked upon me and given good fortune. Happy am I for my wrestling. God is making me forget. God hears me and is joined to me. He has purchased me a dwelling. God shall add to me the son of his right hand. Who's the son of his right hand? That's Jesus. That's a description of the experience that God's people will go through. Will there be a time of trouble before Jesus comes? Will there be a wrestling? Will our faith be tried? Yes, it will. But God will sustain us and carry us through, and ultimately he will give to us the son of his right hand, and that's Jesus himself. Verse 13, it says, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now, why do you suppose John begins with the east? You would think that he'd begin with the north. At least when we talk about the compass, we always begin with north and work our way from there. Why do we begin with the east? Is there any significance to east in Bible prophecy? Yes, it is. The east is the direction of deliverance. Jesus comes from the east, and he comes from the direction of Orion. What's interesting is Orion, or the constellation of Orion, Orion's belt as they call it, can be seen both in the northern and the southern hemisphere. In the northern hemisphere, you can't see the Southern Cross. In the southern hemisphere, you can't see the Big Dipper, but you can see Orion in both, and it's towards the east. Jesus comes from the east to bring deliverance to his people. When the children of Israel were captives in Babylon, the kings of the east, Medo-Persia, came and set them free, gave them their liberty. So it's interesting that the first direction mentioned in prophecy is the east. It's the direction of heaven. It's the direction of deliverance. So there are three gates on each side of the New Jerusalem. Now the camp of Israel was pitched around the sanctuary with three tribes on each side. Access to the sanctuary was through the tribes, thus access to the heavenly sanctuary is through the one that the nation of Israel was to symbolize. In the Old Testament, the sanctuary was in the middle, and then you had the tribes around them, and then closest to the sanctuary was the tribe of Levi. You couldn't get to the sanctuary without passing through the tribes. God made a covenant with Israel. The only covenant God has made, the redemptive covenant that God has made, is with Israel. Now, if you're not a literal Israelite, you're still a recipient of that covenant if you receive Jesus. Matter of fact, a literal Jew needs to become a spiritual Jew in order for him to receive the covenant promise that God made with Abraham, that redemptive covenant. So the only way to access the sanctuary or to obtain salvation is through Israel. Not literal Israel, but spiritual Israel, by receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior, receiving him as our sacrifice. So in order to get to the sanctuary, you had to pass through Israel. Israel, of course, is a symbol of Christ. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God speaking to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." So that's referring to Christ. And then in Matthew, a very interesting verse with reference to what happened after the birth of Jesus, when Herod wanted all of the babies put to death in the area of Bethlehem, it says, "Then he arose, that is Joseph, and he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." So here in Matthew, it's with reference to Jesus, but we know the historical context is with reference to Israel. So Israel is a type of Christ. Salvation is found through Christ, symbolized by Israel. Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, "Israel is of the Jews." So through Israel, God communicated truth that was to be shared with the whole world. Verse 14, it says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So the New Testament church, spiritual Israel, was founded upon the leadership of the apostles and the prophets. So the gates have the 12 tribes, and the foundation of the walls, the names of the 12 apostles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." That would be spiritual Israel. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So the purpose of Israel, was to be a dwelling place for God. God was to live in Israel, reveal himself through Israel. The purpose of the church is for God to dwell in us and through us and to be a revelation of God's character to the world. The purpose of the individual is so that God can dwell within us. Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The purpose is that God can dwell within us to reveal his character to the world. Verse 15. And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The heavenly temple and those who worship in it are measured or judged by a reed in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Now there is a measuring of the reward of those who are found worthy in this judgment. Now we studied this before. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we have a description of what's called the pre-advent or the investigative judgment. This judgment takes place just before Jesus comes. John writes, "Then I was given a reed like unto a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship therein." So there is a measuring taking place, or a judgment that takes place before Jesus comes. Then it goes on in the next verse, "But leave out the court, which is on the outside of the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they shall tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now in the original Greek, they will tread is actually in the past tense, meaning they have tread or they have finished treading the sanctuary for 42 months or 1260 literal years. This measuring that's been described, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before Jesus comes. Let me back up a little bit more. What do you have to do in order to get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? What's required? Well, you need to confess Jesus as your Savior. Right? You need to dedicate your life to him and ask him to enter into your heart. That's what you do, and your name gets written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But just because you committed your life to Jesus sometime in the past, does that mean that you're forced now to be in communion with Christ even now, or do we still have freedom to choose whether to stay in communion with Jesus or to go our own way? We have freedom to choose. So in this pre-advent or investigative judgment, those who at some point in their life have asked Jesus to be their Savior, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In this judgment, their names are reviewed, their lives are reviewed to see if indeed they have remained committed to Jesus. Are they currently trusting in him? Are they abiding in him? Jesus says, except you abide in me, you can do nothing. The branch abides in the vine, it produces much fruit. Are we abiding in Jesus? That's what this judgment is all about. At the conclusion of the judgment, Jesus then comes, the redeemed are taken to heaven, and now, in Revelation 21, the measuring of the home of the redeemed. That's the reward for those who are found abiding in Jesus. Now we have a description of their reward, the New Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, "The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, its breadth, and its height are all equal." 12,000 furlongs would be about 1,378 miles. The text does not state whether this is a measure of the circumference of the city or just one side. Now, if it's just the one side, it's a colossal. You can just imagine, it's very big. 1,387 miles long on one side. If it is the circumference, which most scholars think it's referring to, it's about 345 miles long on the one side, so it's square. That is a tremendously big city. Now, just to kind of give us a little bit of a comparison, the state of Oregon is about the size of 345 miles. It's actually a little bit smaller than 345 miles. So, the city is about the size of the state of Oregon. Now, some might think, well, that's a big city, but how many people can you get in it? I mean, you're looking at people from Adam to the last person saved when Jesus comes the second time. That's a lot of people. How many people can you fit in the city? Well, just to give you a little bit of a comparison, all right? You have the New Jerusalem with a square footage or square miles just under 120,000, 119,000. Square miles. The largest city to date is Shanghai in China. And it's a total of 3,940 square miles. And the population of Shanghai is 23 million. So you can get 23 million people in about 4,000 square miles. The New Jerusalem is almost 120,000 square miles. Now, how many people is 23 million? This is amazing. You take the top six cities in the United States, which would be New York, LA, Chicago, Houston, Philadelphia, and I don't know what the sixth one is. And you add the populations of the six largest cities in the United States, and you'll get about 23 million. And that's how many people live in Shanghai in about 4,000 square miles. So you can really pack them in. So there's plenty of room in the New Jerusalem for you. You don't have to be worried. Now, the Bible tells us its heights, its length, and its breadth, and its height are all equal. That has led some to suggest that maybe the city goes up 345 miles as well. So it's like a cube. Well, if that's the case, you could really pack them in. You could go all the way up and just... Anyway, there is plenty of room in the New Jerusalem. It's a big city. And the Bible says that God is preparing a place for you in that city. Jesus went to prepare a place for you and I, and then he's going to come back and receive us unto himself. Verse 17. Then he measured the wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And I'd assume the angel is quite a bit bigger than the man, meaning that 145 miles would be shorter miles than probably what they actually are, because the angel would be bigger. Okay, on the base of the New Testament cubit, which is about 17 and a half inches, the wall would be about 210 feet high, at least. And remember, the wall is not so much to keep the enemy out, but it's rather to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, because it's God that ultimately protects his people. Verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The structure of the city appears to have transparency of glass. Something else interesting that I learned, if you take gold and it's very pure and you flatten it and you pile up layers of gold very thin, it's transparent. You can see through it. It's very good as being an insulator against radiation and against heat. But if you flatten that gold, it becomes transparent. So the city made of gold, you can actually see through the walls. It'll be quite the sight. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation is jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald. Now, I'm not quite up on all of these different stones here. 12 kinds of precious stones are listed as being the foundation. There are also 12 jewels in the high priest's breastplate, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as best we can tell, some of the names have changed over time, but the best we can tell, the jasper referred to by John is a translucent stone of greenish color, similar to what the jasper is today. Sapphire is a sky blue stone of great hardness. Chalcedony is a gem of greenish color, and emerald, a bright green color. And then it goes on to talk about these different stones. You've got the sardonyx, the sardius, chrysolite, the beryl, the topaz, chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and amethyst. Again, these different stones. You have sardonyx, a stone of red and brown layers. Sardius, a reddish colored gem. Chrysolite, a yellow colored stone. Beryl, a sea green color. That must be beautiful. Topaz is a yellow colored stone. Chrysoprase, apple green transparent gem. And jacinth is a purple-colored gem, and amethyst is also a purple-colored stone. So here you have the foundations of the New Jerusalem, the foundations of these walls, these giant gems. And as the light shining forth from the New Jerusalem, the glory of God shines through these stones, you can imagine the colors that are displayed. And possibly at a distance, it might even appear as though the New Jerusalem is riding on a rainbow of colors as the light shines through these stars. And here you see, or through these stones, and here you see the New Jerusalem descending. It's a spectacular sight, more than you can even imagine. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, what about these pearls? It says every gate was made of a single pearl. what's the significance of the gate being made of pearl? Well, if you think about how a pearl is formed when a foreign object slips into the oyster shell and irritates the oyster. The oyster's natural reaction is to cover up that irritant with layers of the same substance that it uses to create the shell. Over time, these layers build up to create a pearl. So a pearl is created when an irritant enters into the shell. A pearl is the result of suffering over time. The gates of the New Jerusalem are made of pearl. Our entrance into the New Jerusalem is the result of the suffering of Christ. Because of Christ's suffering for us, he has opened up a way that we can enter in to the paradise of God. So the pearls can represent the sufferings of Jesus. It is interesting to note that our entry into heaven is through the sufferings of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So when we enter in through those pearly gates into the New Jerusalem, and we are drawn to the splendor of the gate and the beauty of the gate, we'll remember that our entrance into the city is because of the suffering of Jesus. And every time we go in and we go out of the New Jerusalem, we'll be reminded that we are here because of Jesus, because of what Jesus did for us. So those pearly gates serve an important purpose. It says, "The street of the city is made of pure gold. The street of the city appears to have the transparency of glass, although the streets are made of gold." Verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Now, the reason for the earthly sanctuary was so that God could dwell with his people. The sanctuary or the temple took care of the sin problem. In the New Jerusalem, John sees no temple, for sin has been completely removed. Now, this is a little bit of a review of what we studied earlier. In Scripture, how many sanctuaries are mentioned? How many sanctuaries? There are five sanctuaries mentioned. Now, let's see if we can list them. The first would be the heavenly sanctuary. The second would be the earthly, the one that Moses built and eventually was replaced by Solomon, was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then it was rebuilt after the 7 years of Babylonian captivity, finally destroyed by the Romans. That would be the earthly sanctuary. So the heavenly, the earthly, but there's three others. What are those three other sanctuaries? Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." So what's the next temple? Jesus. And then we read a little earlier that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And then the church is the temple of God. So we've got the five sanctuaries. What is the purpose of the sanctuary? So that God can dwell amongst his people. This is what God said to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell amongst them." Why is it that God needs a sanctuary in order to dwell amongst his people? Because of sin. What happens if God were to appear without the sanctuary? What will happen to the Israelites? They would have been destroyed with the brightness because sin cannot be in the presence of God. So the sanctuary takes care of the sin problem. Through the sanctuary service, we have a type of Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. So the sanctuary takes care of sin so that God can dwell amongst his people. That's true of the Old Testament sanctuary, which was a shadow and a type of Christ. Jesus came, God came to dwell amongst us, but in order for Jesus to come, he had to clothe his divinity with humanity, and he took care of the sin problem. Why is it that the Holy Spirit dwells within us if our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? To take care of the sin problem. Why is it that the Holy Spirit dwells in the church? To take care of the sin problem. That's why there's a heavenly sanctuary, to take care of the sin problem. But when the sin problem is completely taken care of, there is no reason for a sanctuary any longer. That's why in chapter 21 of Revelation, John says there is no temple there, for the sin problem is then taken care of. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about this heavenly sanctuary. It says, "But Christ came a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." That is the heavenly sanctuary. And verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So after Christ's resurrection, he ascended to heaven to minister as high priest for us in the heavenly sanctuary. And then Nahum chapter 1, verse 9 gives us this wonderful promise. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction or sin will not rise up a second time. So once the sin problem is taken care of, the universe is secure forever. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is the light of it. Now the glorious presence of God will give more than sufficient light in the earth made new in the New Jerusalem. We read in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Now what about the Lamb is the light? The Apostle John describes Jesus as the light of the world, and Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is not only the light in this world spiritually, but literally in the world to come. Jesus will shine forth, and there will be light in the city. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. The everlasting gospel is to be preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Therefore, the saved come from all nations. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, a description of the great multitude, those who are saved. And after these things are looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, of nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. In the city there will be no night, but there will be night in the new earth, and we'll see why in just a minute. After the wicked have been all destroyed, there will be no reason for the gates of the New Jerusalem to ever be shut. There'll be no light inside the New Jerusalem because God is the light. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, that is, into the New Jerusalem. From one Sabbath to another, all the saved will gather inside the New Jerusalem to worship God. So we will have a home inside the city, but we'll also have a home out in the country. And from one Sabbath to another, and from one month to another, we will all journey into the New Jerusalem. Now you can imagine, Sabbath is coming. And people from across the globe make their way towards the New Jerusalem. And as you travel towards the New Jerusalem, the light from the golden city is just beaming up into the atmosphere and shining forth. And you're looking at the light and you're making your way towards the city to gather together to worship God. What an experience that'll be. Isaiah tells us about it. It says, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, saith the Lord. So we will still have day and night on the new earth, because we'll still have our weekly cycle, and from one Sabbath to another we'll go and worship before God. But inside the city itself, there'll be no light, or be no night, because God is the light thereof, and it shines forth. Verse 27. But there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. No evil thing will ever enter into the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names remain in the Lamb's book of life, and that is the most important place for our names to be. One day the disciples came to Jesus, and they were all excited because they were performing all kinds of miracles, and even the demons were subject to them. They could cast out evil spirits, and Jesus responded to them and said, nevertheless, do not rejoice over this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That would be in the Lamb's book of life. Friends, when you're going through discouraging circumstances, don't forget your name is written in heaven. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Let me close by reading in the book Desire of Ages, just a beautiful passage. The work of redemption will be complete. In the place where sin abounded, God's grace much more abounds. The earth itself, the very field that Satan claimed as his, is to be not only ransomed, but exalted. Our little world, under the curse of sin, the one dark blot in his glorious creation, will be honored above all other worlds in the universe of God. Here, where the Son of God tabernacled in humanity, where the King of glory lived and suffered and died, here, when he shall make all things new, the tabernacle of God shall be with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And through endless ages, as the redeemed walk in the light of the Lord, they will praise him for his unspeakable gift, Emmanuel, God with us. Our little planet, this speck of dust in the vastness of God's creation, now becomes the center of the universe. It is elevated. We live where God is because of what Christ has done for us. Now, one day, a man came to Jesus and knelt at his feet and said, "Good Master, what must I do to enter into heaven, to have everlasting life?" And Jesus responded and said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is but one that is good, and that is God." Now, the reason Jesus said that, the young man had not recognized Jesus as being God, but simply as a good teacher or good master. Jesus wanted him to understand that Jesus was more than a teacher. He was God manifest in the flesh. But then Jesus went on and said, "Well, what is written in the commandments?" And Jesus quoted the last, or quoted five of the last six in the Ten Commandments. And then the man responded and said, "All these things I have done from my youth. What do I still lack?" And then Mark tells us that Jesus looked at the man and loved him, had compassion upon him. And Jesus said, "There is one thing that you lack. Go and sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven." Now, I want you to imagine that you were there. And if that young man turned to you after Jesus said that, and he asked a little advice and said, "What do you think I should do?" Now remember, he was a wealthy man. He had great possessions. But he turns to you and he says, "What do you think I should do?" What would you tell him? Wouldn't you tell him, "Do it"? Isn't that what you'd say? Wouldn't you say, "Go sell everything you have, be a disciple of Jesus. It's the most important thing that you can do." Well, the Bible tells us that the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He chose the things of this earth above the things of God. Now, friend, the question I have for you today is there something in your life that you're holding on to? Something that you are treasuring more than God? Is God speaking to you? Is he saying, "Give this up"? Let this go. This is hindering the work that I want to do within you. Sometimes we look at the things of this earth and we think, "Oh, I can't live without that," or "How can I give this up?" But friends, Jesus is preparing something for us that we can't even imagine. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man, the things that God is preparing for those that love them. Oh, friends, heaven is cheap enough. Don't trade eternity for something fleeting here on this earth. Here we have the beginning of a new year. What a perfect opportunity for us individually to say, "Lord, I give myself completely to you. All that I am, all that I have, it is yours. Please, Lord, I want to be in the kingdom that you're preparing for those that love you."